Take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we are continuing our study through this wonderful book together as we see what the Apostle Paul has for us this morning as we look at some very practical portions. And as I was working my way through this text and studying it, I was thinking of some things that I could, or some words that I could give to it to title it. And really one of the groups of words that stood out to me the most in this whole passage is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. At the end of the verse, it talks about how to please God. And I think that would be the goal of all of us, to please God, right? To be pleasing to God. So we're going to talk about that this morning with respect of what the verses tell us. Let me read what it says, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to look at verses 9 through 12. We considered verses 3 through 8 last Sunday, and I told you I was going to go back to verses 1 and 2. I promised you that. And I am this morning. So let me read what it says in verses 1 and 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, it says, then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us and how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we have commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those that are outside, and that you may lack nothing. On May 21st, 2011, hundreds of people prepared for what they believed to be Judgment Day. The Reverend Harold Camping had taught for a number of years that the judgment of God was going to occur on the world and that the rapture of the church was to occur on May 21st. This was not the first attempt that Harold Camping had in trying to tell people that Jesus was coming back, but he had a following. He had a number of people who believed in his writings and in his radio ministry and supported him financially and followed his teaching. In fact, you found that prior to that event, and many of you may remember this, that there were billboards purchased throughout the United States, 5,000 of them, that said Judgment Day was coming on May 21st, 2011. There were RVs that were moving around the country that had placards and posters on the sides of their campers that said Judgment Day was coming on May 21st, 2011. Jesus Christ was coming back. And I remember actually seeing one of those in the Walmart parking lot in Red Bank, South Carolina. So many believed that Jesus was coming. In fact, there were hundreds of people, some say as many as thousands of people, that had sold their possessions, given their retirements and their 401ks over to Harold Camping's ministry, given up on their jobs, left their homes, and basically camped out waiting for the return of Christ. Well, May 21st came. And went. And Jesus didn't come back. Of course, he recanted on that and said that he had a few things wrong and then stated that it was a spiritual return in judgment, much like the Jehovah Witnesses said on one occasion when they believed that Jesus Christ had come back and the 144,000 were sealed by God and so forth. And that actually never physically took place, but then they said, well, it was a spiritual return. Well, sad to say, this is not uncommon to the church. There's been a number of people throughout the history of the church who have said that Jesus was coming back on a certain day or a certain hour, in spite of the very clear teaching of Scripture that Jesus said himself that no one knows the day nor the hour. Yet people will tell you what day and hour it is, even though Jesus said they would not know. Now, this was actually even going on in the time of the Apostle Paul, because the church that he writes to in Thessalonica, if you've ever read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you know that these are a second coming people. They literally loved the doctrine of the return of Christ. And they were eager for the return of Christ. They were looking forward to the return of Christ. They were anticipating that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. In fact, as a result of that, many of them had decided that there was no need to really further your education here in this world. There was no need to really concern yourself with the affairs of this life. And there was no need to try to advance in this life or to make your life better. Just give up on it all. Stop working and just wait for the return of Christ. So when you come to the passage before us this morning, what you basically have is Paul addressing this whole issue of, we could call it, the complacency of the Thessalonian Christians in regards to the return of Christ. They had literally given up on the world and had decided it was time to wait for the return of Christ. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you that I am eagerly looking forward to and anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. I believe He is coming back, and perhaps maybe He's coming back in my lifetime. I will not give you a date nor an hour. However, I will tell you as we will work our way through the next few passages ahead that there are signs given to us in the Word of God of the season of the return of Jesus Christ and that we can anticipate His return within that season. But Paul says, listen, I want you to understand as a believer that although Jesus is coming back, you need to understand that you need to be busy about the right things and doing what God's called you to do. Instead of just sitting back with your pajamas on waiting for the Lord to come. You and I need to be about busy about doing what God says. Now, with that said, when we come to this passage here this morning, we learn, really, that this passage talks about what some have called a shoe leather Christianity, or where the rubber meets the road. In other words, Christianity is very, very practical. It's not made for those high priests who walk up into a monastery with a lit candle into a dark place and read manuscripts for the rest of their life. That's not the idea of Christianity. Whenever you read the Word of God, particularly here in 1 Thessalonians, you will find that there are very practical commands given to the body of Christ. And the reason why is that Christianity is not just some form of doctrine or a statement or a creed which someone learns and thereby then they know Christianity. Christianity is a transformation of life. It works from within and then issues out. God changes the heart and then it fleshes out in the daily activities of life. So that's why the Apostle Paul can talk about leading a quiet life and minding your own business and working with your own hands. Some would say, well, that has nothing to do with Christianity, when in fact it has everything to do with Christianity. It is a practical approach to the reality that Christianity is fleshed out in our lives. And to say that you can be a Christian and it not affect your life in a personal way simply means that you're not a Christian. To say that you are born again and that you can have the God of the universe who created everything living in your body and there be no evidence whatsoever tells me that you're not a believer at all. If you have had the transformation that occurs by trusting in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God being deposited into your body, there will be evidence of that transformation. It will come in your life. Now, some people will have more than others. Some will be more dramatic than others, but it will be there. It's clear. There was a book that was written a number of years ago entitled The Frog in the Kettle. It was produced by the Barna Research Organization, which is a research group that does a lot of surveys and kind of checks up on Christianity and so forth and sees what the trends are in Christianity. In one chapter in that book entitled Religious Beliefs and Involvements, which caught my attention, it said this, although Americans generally possess orthodox belief in God, Christ and Satan, the momentum is against integrating spiritual belief into daily behavior. Did you catch that? Let me read that again. Although Americans generally possess an orthodox belief in God and Christ and Satan, the momentum is against integrating that spiritual belief into their daily behavior. There is an interesting contradiction between what most of us say we believe and what we do or don't do in response to those beliefs. The vast majority of Americans have orthodox Christian beliefs. They acknowledge the virgin birth, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of prayer, the reality of miracles of God, the importance of the church, the reality of Satan and hell, and the life and the Holy Spirit in the believer. More than 9 out of 10 adults, according to this survey, own a Bible. And the majority of them even believe it's God's written word, totally accurate in its teaching. And 3 out of 5 claim that they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. But the research data says our actions indicate that our beliefs are not held to be significant. In other words, what we say does not flesh out in our lives. We believe a creed, but we have no evidence of it whatsoever in our lives. This author went on to say, less than half of all adults attend church. Loyalty to church is dropping. attendance to Sunday school is diminishing, membership in churches is waning, and willingness to assume leadership role is declining. Studies show that we have become a nation of biblical illiterates lacking knowledge of what the Bible says and showing limited commitment to applying the truth in our daily behavior. If we can help the world to recognize that our faith is not just a one-dimensional experience, but a multifaceted way of life which permeates every thought, action, and experience, then Christianity would not only assume greater importance in our minds of the people who are lost and non-believers, and they would be more challenged to explore the faith in a new way. And this author went on to say, this means we will have to demonstrate the relevancy of Christianity in every dimension of our lives. More and more emphasis must be placed on how we live those beliefs. Christians must communicate the importance of the faith by exhibiting a lifestyle based upon a Christian philosophy of life. Now, how obvious is that? That's basic, right? That's basic to what the Bible says. That if you're truly born again and that you're truly a Christian, it will be evidenced in your life and that your life will show forth what you believe. James chapter 2 in verse 14 talks about faith without works is what? Dead. If you don't have works that show forth in your life genuine commitment and obedience to Christ, then all your talk about belief in Jesus and all your say that you have a faith in Christ is meaningless. To say that you know Jesus, yet you don't follow Him, is not knowing Jesus. In fact, it says in that passage in James chapter 2 that the devils, the demons, believe in God, and they do well, and they tremble. The point that the author was making, James was, is even the demons have an orthodox belief. They have all of their doctrine right. They believe all of the things that you and I affirm, yet they don't follow God, obviously, right? So is the case with multitudes of people who say that they believe Jesus and follow Jesus Christ and have a relationship with Him, but in fact, their lives do not show forth a commitment to follow Jesus in obedience to Him. Now, we're not talking about perfection. We understand that. We're not talking about absolute obedience with absolutely no problem whatsoever. We just know that there should be a trend in our lives, a direction in our lives, an affection in our lives toward Jesus Christ, that we want to follow Him. We want to be obedient to Him. We want to do what is pleasing to Him. And that's what Paul says. In this text, if you look again at chapter 4 and verse 1, he starts off with the word, finally, brethren. And I love this because Paul gives me a very good example of how a preacher should preach. Now, he's went all the way through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. Then he gets to chapter 4, and at the very beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1, he says, finally. Then he goes for a whole other chapter and then into a whole other chapter. So whenever you hear a preacher say, and my last word is this, or finally, brethren, you know you've got a little ways to go. Right? And that's exactly what he does here. He starts off, but really primarily what Paul is doing is like he does normally. Whenever he begins to conclude a letter that he's writing to a church, he'll talk about the doctrinal issues, and then he'll begin to conclude some practical applications of those doctrines to everyday life. And this is what he's doing here. He concludes by saying this, finally, my brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. He's already commented on how many times they were doing what they were told to do, that they were following the Lord Jesus, that they were loving God, that they were being obedient to Him. But he says to them, he says, listen, I know you're doing it, but I want you to do it even more. It's the same idea whenever you were a child and you were raised and you came home from school with your grades and your parents looked at your grades and said, you know what, Johnny, you're doing so good, but you know you can do better. You know you can do better. You have much more potential, right? I can remember that even with my dad, because when I came home, I was the favorite as far as school is concerned, because I always came home with A's and B's. And then my dad would get all over my brother because he would come home with lower grades and just nail him pretty hard. And I thought I was clear. But then my dad would look at me and say, you know you can do better. You know you can do better. And that's what Paul's doing. He said, listen, I know you know. I know you're practicing it. But I also know that we can strive to do better in our Christian life. There's not a single person sitting here this morning that could tell me that they finally have achieved all that they can achieve in their Christian life. That they finally conquered all the sin problem. They love as perfectly as they can love. They never have any struggle whatsoever forgiving one another. or anything like that. We know that we always want to strive to do better for Christ, and that's the point of pleasing God. It's not that we just kick back, hey, we finally have achieved it, we finally have met the standard that God requires of us. No, we understand that. So he says, finally then, brethren, I urge you, which the word urge is a word parakaleo, to come alongside of, like the Holy Spirit does, and I encourage you, he says. He uses that word a number of times, Paul does, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, based upon the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In Ephesians 4, 1, he said this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So this is a common phrase with Paul. He comes alongside, he calls alongside of them, and he says, I want to urge you and to encourage you to continue more and more in pleasing God. In fact, this idea he talks about as far as pleasing God in verse 1, you'll notice he says that you have received the Word of God and you have received from us what you ought to receive and you've walked according to that. The word walk we've talked about before where Paul says you are to walk in pleasing God. It simply means, peripateo means to walk in a continual manner. And I like what one author said this, the reason why the Bible uses the word walk so often to refer to your Christian life is this, and I love this. Walking is basically this, right? It's putting one foot in front of the other. Would you agree with that? And it's just a repeated thing over and over and over again. To walk, you keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. Well, really, that's what our Christianity is. And if you notice this in the Bible, you find it repeatedly that the principles and the commandments are repeated how many times? Over and over and over again. They're repeated different ways and in different manners with different applications. But it's basically the same thing over and over and over again from book to book in the New Testament. That's the way the Christian life is. It's really summed up by simple steps, one right after the other. We don't have to make it so complicated. We don't have to dissect it to pieces. If you could sum it up, you could say it like this. The Christian life is this. Put off the old man, put on the new man. That's it. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Every morning you get up, put off the old man, put on the new man. Every moment, every day, every decision in your life, put off the old man, put on the new man. Submit to the Holy Spirit, obey Him, step after step after step, moment by moment in your Christian life. That's what the Christian life is. It is a walk. It is not a run. It is not a stand there and stay still. It is a continuous foot after foot, walk after walk, step after step. That's the way the Christian life is defined in Scripture, and that's very important for us to understand. He says that as we walk, as we ought to walk in this text, we will please God. And that is the desire that all of us should have, that we would please God. The word please means to basically be a source of satisfaction or pleasure to God. I also found out that the original basis of that word that is translated here to please means to make peace or to reconcile with someone. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we know that at the very beginning we were not reconciled to God and we did not please God. And it even says in the book of Romans that if you're in the flesh, you cannot what? Please God. So the only way that you can please God is if you have been reconciled to Jesus Christ and that you have been brought into right relationship with Him through His atoning work on the cross. And that is the basis and the foundation of your pleasure that you give to God. God loves you and desires that what you do for Him pleases Him. And I love the whole context of Scripture that teaches us that all of us basically were created for the very pleasure of God. You realize that? You were created for the pleasure of God. God is pleased when you follow Him. God is pleased when you walk in obedience to Him. And God desires that in us. This text goes on and reminds us, as it does later on in the same few verses, that we ought to do this more and more. Later on in the text that we read, he says this, that we ought to, in verse 10, we ought to increase more and more. Keep doing more. The word is to excel, to do abundance, to superabound. The same word that is translated more and more, or to abound here, is translated over in Matthew chapter 14, verse 20. It's the word parasuo. It means to be abounding or to have left over. It's used in Matthew 14, 20 of the feeding of the 5,000. Whenever they finally fed all of them, they said they were to go around and pick up the leftovers or the scraps, and they filled all those baskets with it. So the point that Paul's making is this. You are to do so much in following the Lord that you have an abundance left over. So you say, well, I loved enough. No, you haven't. I followed enough. No, you haven't. I've obeyed enough. No, you haven't. You need to continue to do more and more. Now, as we come to the rest of the text, there's basically four things that the Apostle Paul reminds us here, and they're very important. But remember this in verse 3, he said, this is the will of God, even your what? Sanctification. That's the first point that it begins to amplify about our pleasing God, is that we be sanctified. We went into great detail on that last week, which affirmed the fact that God desires in our sanctification that we not be controlled by our lust, right? That's one of the major aspects that he dealt with during that time in the Thessalonian church. So the first and important aspect of our sanctification is that we would not be controlled by our lust. But then he moves on in verse 9 and following and says four basic things. And these are profound, I think, and amazing. He says, number one, you are to love each other more. Number two, you are to lead a quiet life. Number three, you are to mind your own business. And number four, you are to work with your own hands. Now, when I read that, I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. I would have thought that if you were thinking about the return of Christ, that probably the most important thing would be evangelize the lost, send out the pamphlets, get out the word, give money to the church so they can reach people for Christ. What does Paul say? In the advent of the return of Jesus Christ, love each other more, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your own hands. That's pretty good, isn't it? You say, why in the world would he say that? Well, he actually repeats the same theme over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 10, listen to these words, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, Paul said, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Boy, we could apply that here in America, right? Couldn't we do that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we did that? If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk among us in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are what? Busybodies. And the word busybody in the Greek, you know what it means? To be a body that's busy. You have no purpose other than to run around causing trouble. A busybody. Verse 12 says, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now you say, what is the context of this? What's going on here? I mean, this is a church in the first century, and you would think that they would understand the importance of work and getting out there and getting their stuff done so that they could eat and take care of each other and so forth, and they loved each other. So why is he saying this? Why does he say it here? And why does it repeat it in the second letter to the church at Thessalonica? And it goes back to the problem that was in the church, and that is this. They simply were waiting on the return of Christ, and they gave up on the world. And they gave up on their necessities in life as far as taking care of those things. It would be the equivalent of you and I quitting our jobs and going home and never taking care of any issues at home. Just waiting. We're just going to wait. You know that's the case because over in chapter 1 in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, it says that they had turned from idols to serve the true and the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And they literally were waiting. They just simply sat down in their lawn chairs and looked to the sky and said, Lord, come on. I mean, why in the world spend all your time trying to do better here? Why spend all your time trying to concern yourself with the affairs of this life? Let other people take care of those things. They may have even heard the statement that Jesus gave on one occasion, let the dead bury their own dead. And they may have assumed, hey, listen, we'll let the world and the lost world take care of all the basic necessities and we'll just feed off of them. It was the assumption that we could just take in ourselves a welfare system and we'll just kick in our lazy gear here and just watch for the Lord's to return and forget the world. He even goes on in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians and says this, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come, which basically meant this was a big issue to them. It was huge to them. And they felt like there was no need whatsoever to spend any time or any effort in this place or this world. Now, whenever you think about this, you'll understand why the Puritans particularly helped us to understand a true biblical Christian work ethic. In other words, that everything the Puritans did, they did well, right? They gave it their heart because they knew that everything they were to do, no matter what it was, whether it was making a shoe or crafting a table or farming or whatever, they would do to their very best because they knew it was for the glory of God. Sadly, today it seems like the opposite has changed in our lives. What we do is this. We don't have any real concern for the return of Christ, but we have too much emphasis on this place. We spend too much time devoting our time to this place instead of being concerned with the return of Christ. The Thessalonian church, they were the opposite. They loved the Lord. They loved the return of Christ. They gave up on this place. Listen, there's a biblical balance. And the balance is this. Jesus is coming. Get ready for His coming. Be aware that He's coming. Watch for His coming. But while you're here, work. That's right. You know the old hymn, "We'll work till Jesus comes"? That's what we're to do. We're to work till Jesus comes. And whenever He comes, we want to be found faithful doing what God's given us to do. Now look at the text with me. We're going to work our way through these. They're very simple. Very important, though, because Paul tells us what we should do as Christians as we await the return of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say this before I move into this. It is understood in the rest of Scripture. It's clearly taught that we should be about evangelizing, right? It is clearly taught that we should be about preaching the gospel. That's understood throughout the rest of Scripture as we await the return of Jesus. But if he talks about the body of Christ together as they are living their Christian life in a pagan culture, he says, here is how you are to live. Verse 9, he says, you are to love each other more. Love each other more. They loved each other already. He refers to that. He says, but you are to love each other more. Look at verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write. In other words, you've already got it down pat. Philadelphia love, brotherly love, family love. He says, you already love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in verse 9, for you yourselves are taught by God to love, but then he changes the word from Philadelphia love in verse 9 to agape love. So he says, you already have the brotherly love down, but I want you to excel more and more because I know that you are taught by God to have sacrificial love for one another. By the way, the word taught by God is one Greek word in the text that means God taught. And this is the only time in the entire New Testament that Paul uses this word. It is a reference to the sovereign work of God in the heart of an unregenerate man or woman, whereby God enables that person to genuinely love where usually he could not. It is a supernatural love. It is not a fleshly love. It is not something that we just develop over time or we learn from a university. It is something that is given to you by God. Listen, you cannot love your enemies unless God gives you the ability to. You cannot forgive those who hate your guts unless you are given that ability by God. This is a supernatural love given by God to those who love Him. So he says, I know that you have brotherly love. I know you already have that, but I want you to practice that agape love. He says in verse 10, and indeed, you do so toward all the brethren and to all of those that are in Macedonia. And we urge you, brethren, keep doing it and do some more. Right? That's a wonderful thing. In fact, this church was known for that. They were known for the love of the brethren. They were known for loving one another. Paul constantly refers to it. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he talks about the labor of their love. In 1 Thessalonians 3:6, he talks about their faith and love. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he talks about abounding in love for one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he talks about the breastplate of faith and love. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, we esteem them very highly in love. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says that you love each other and be loving toward one another. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, he says that and may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness in Christ. So this was something that was commonly addressed in the Thessalonian church. They were to love one another. This agape love that it refers to, we've talked about it before. It's not emotional. It's volitional. It's a choice that you make. One author said this, it expresses the purest, noblest form of love, which is volitionally driven, not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, or sentimental relationships. In other words, I love you regardless of who you are, what you look like, and how you respond to me. I love you regardless. That's the biblical love that he's talking about. Just a couple of things about love before we move past this very important element. You understand from Scripture that this biblical love that he's talking about is an evidence of Christianity? In other words, if you're genuinely saved, if you've truly been transformed, as we talked about earlier, it is an evidence of genuine new birth. Listen to these words from 1 John. And I would encourage you sometime to go back and read the book of 1 John, which is a wonderful book about the evidence of Christianity. In 1 John 3:10, he says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are clear." It's pretty clear, isn't it? Makes it very clear. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So you say, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus, but I hate so-and-so. You can forget it. Doesn't go together. You can say all day you're a Christian, but it doesn't matter. The Bible makes it abundantly clear here. Here's the way you distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil. That is, the children of God love the brothers. They love the brothers and sisters in Christ. And he uses the word again, agape, here in this text. He goes on in the same text in verse 13. It says, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." Clear evidence of Christianity. Secondly, Christian love is shown by sacrificial giving or a sacrificial nature. That's what biblical love is. 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this." This is how it's defined in Scripture. "That he," that is Christ, "laid down his life for us." He laid down his life for us. That's biblical love, right? And then it goes on and says, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's the kind of love we're supposed to have for one another. Third, Christian love is evidence of genuine new birth. Christian love is, and the biblical love, is sacrificial in nature. And third, Christian love is shown not just by words, but by action. And I love that because so often we talk about how much we love one another, but when an opportunity arises or a need arises, we kind of hush our mouths and walk away in silence. 1 John 3:17 says this, "But whoever has the world's goods, and behold, his brother is in need, and he closes up his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" If you truly love someone, folks, you'll meet their need. And if you have it, you'll give it to them. That's just the way biblical love works. Let's move to the second point that Paul makes here in this text. Not only are we to love each other more, but secondly, we are to lead a quiet life. This is interesting, isn't it? We are to lead a quiet life. In fact, the word where it says we are to aspire or to lead a quiet life is the word ambition. It should be our striving to be eager to lead a quiet life. We should be zealous, in fact, the text is indicating, about leading a quiet life. The word zealous or the word ambition that is used here is used a number of times by Paul in the Word of God where it says that he aspired to preach the gospel. He aspired to make Christ known and to be pleasing to God, but we are to lead a quiet life. What does he mean by that? That means that we don't talk anymore? Well, hush up? No more communication? Actually, what some commentators believe is that what he was referring to is eschatological restlessness. You say, what in the world is that? Well, that's basically the idea that they were so consumed with the return of Christ, they were in panic mode. They were running around thinking, what can we do? What can we do to get ready for the Lord? We've got to get ready. We've got to get ready. The Lord's coming back. And they neglected the daily duties of life and taking care of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they got restless as a result of it, and they weren't leading that quiet life. The word quiet in this text means to be still or to be silent. It has the idea of being silent after a speech, which is often not the case with me, rest after labor, peace after war, and the like. You understand what it's saying. It's basically live a calm life. Don't get so wound up and distracted and in panic. It even says in this text here that when he says lead a quiet life, it's a present tense verb, meaning that he stresses that you continually do so. Another way of saying that would be this. Don't be so distracted with the details of life and the distractions of everyday life that you do not focus on the right thing. That's the idea. A quiet, calm, a life that simply understands that God is in control of all that there is. One author said this, to lead a quiet life is this. In anticipation of the Lord's return, believers are to lead peaceful lives free from conflict and hostility toward others, which is a witness to the transforming power of the gospel. That's good, isn't it? So how do you do this? How do you do it? How do you lead a quiet life, especially when you have a lot going on in your life and it's difficult to do so? Well, he gives us two basic ways, and the last 2 points are those two ways. And the first is this. I love this. Mind your own business. Right? Mind your own business. You ever had that told to you before? I get that a lot as a pastor. Would you just mind your own business? Have you always got to be delving into my problems? Can't you just leave me alone? And so forth. J. Vernon McGee said it like this, that he learned it like this, tend to your own knitting. I don't knit, but I understand what he's saying. One author said this, the admonition is to attend to your own business. It was common in Greek writing to do that, to talk about attending to your own business. The idea of having or minding your own business means to be occupied with or to accomplish or to practice being occupied with your own business. Again, a present tense verb that means this. You're to continually to do this. But what is he talking about here? Are we to say then that we're no longer involved in each other's lives? That would go totally contrary to everything in Scripture, right? In fact, just to make it clear so no one misunderstands me, I want you to understand that the Bible is not saying here that it does not call on us to be accountable to one another. It's not saying that we are to mind our own business and that we are an island unto ourselves and that we're never to talk to one another and to pry into someone's life about their spiritual character and what's going on in their lives. Otherwise, Matthew 18 would not have any effect whatsoever. Secondly, it would deny the one another's of the New Testament, where we love one another, encourage one another, come alongside one another, forgive one another. He's not talking about that. And he's not diminishing genuine, heartfelt concern for one another, where you come to a brother and sister and say, listen, is there anything I can do for you? Because you may see something that's happening in their lives and so forth. The minding of one another's business that Paul is talking about here is the kind of minding of someone's business when you literally have nothing to do, and so you delve into other people's affairs, which you should have nothing to deal with. It's the idea of being meddlesome, or as some would say, taking information that's not your own and gossiping about it. That's the idea. It's not the genuine concern and the heartfelt concern for someone that is based upon a biblical love for one another. It's the idea of just getting involved in some people's lives in areas that you have no business dealing with, right? It'd be no different than someone coming into my household and saying, listen, let me take care of this. I'll pay your bills. Really? Well, I'd love you to do that. But at the same time, you know, there are certain things that are off limits, if you will, right? There's no need to do that. No need to talk about those kind of things whenever we can have genuine concern for one another. And Paul says that because this is what they were doing. They were being busybodies, going around, stirring up stuff and talking about things they should not. Because literally they'd given up on work, they'd given up on life, they'd given up on their homes, they'd given up on taking care of themselves, and they said, we're just going to live on everybody else and what everybody else did, and we'll just talk about everybody else at the same time. He says, mind your own business. And that's the context of it, and that's all that is meant by it, simply put, to mind your own business in that context of living a quiet life. But then he says this, and the last point is this, that you work with your own hands. Now, this is interesting that he would say that, and I think in that culture, you would think that they would understand that. But just so you understand, in the Greek culture, manual labor was looked down on as the duty of a slave to do, or the menial task of what slaves would be involved in. And free men should never stoop, as the Greek culture would say, to that level. Those that were aristocrats or the high-level governing officials would look down on those that were conducting manual labor. The Greek writer Plutarch said this, while we delight in the work, we despise the workmen. As for instance, he says, in the case of perfumes and dyes, we take delight in them. But the dyers and the perfumers, we regard them as ill and vulgar folk. So that's the way the Greeks looked at it. Now, that was opposite in the Jewish culture. The Jewish culture taught and believed in the dignity of all forms of labor. In fact, whenever you were a young man growing up in a Jewish home, whether you were wealthy or poor, you were taught a trade. You were taught to learn how to work with your hands. If you remember back, Jesus was taught to be a what? carpenter, which some believe was also could be translated a mason, and a mason in the sense of laying brick, all right? Not the mason like we think about today, right? Also, Paul, what kind of work did he do? He was a tent maker. He worked with his hands. That was common in that culture. It was common in the Jewish culture to be taught that it was good to have work with your hands and to work with manual labor. Now, by the way, that's not saying that for those of you who go to an office every day and lift a pen or type on a computer, that all of a sudden you're in violation of what the Word of God says. The idea behind the text is that you work and that you carry out what God's called you to do. And that's simply what he's talking about here. This is not a spiritual work in the sense of ministry. He's not talking about getting into the ministry and doing the work of the ministry. There's other portions of Scripture that talk about that. But he's simply saying, as a believer, and this is something that's so uncommon to hear today in the church, is that you and I have a responsibility to work and to work well and to do what we do for the glory of God, no matter what it is. If it's building a cabinet, building a car, working in a shop, working on computers, doing anything that you do, you're to do it to the glory of God with every fiber of your being, knowing, listen to this, that everything that you do will be brought before the Lord in judgment day, and you would receive a reward even for doing some of the most menial tasks. I've said this before so often we forget about it, that whenever you wash the dishes, mow the lawn, work on the car, carry the garbage out, do it without grumbling and complaining, because you actually can be rewarded for serving the Lord even with that. The simple work of your hands. James Denny said it well when he said, if we cannot be holy at our work, it's not worth taking any trouble to be holy any other time. That's good, isn't it? So often we're so good at church and so good with our Christianity in other places, but we get to work and we start griping and grumbling and talking bad about our boss and those that we work for and complaining about our pay and everything else, and we don't do it with the kind of hard attitude that God expects for us to do. One author said this, when believers display diligent work attitudes and habits and live in a loving and tranquil manner with that which respects the privacy of others and does not intrude or gossip, it constitutes a powerful testimony to unbelievers and makes the gospel credible. Believers who sacrificially love one another, exhibit tranquil lives, conscientiously focus on keeping their own lives in order and faithfully carry out their daily responsibilities in the workplace, all the while proclaiming the gospel in light of Christ's returns, are the most effective witnesses to the unsaved neighbors and loved ones. It's not about just getting a gospel tract and handing it to someone. It's deeper than that. Martin Luther said it like this, Paul's intent is never that the church disrupt society or overthrow governments. Rather, he encouraged Christians to be good citizens and exemplary members of their families and of their society, but to do so in a manner consistent with the teachings of Christ. Only in this sense was the Pauline gospel intended to change society. It is set out to change the individuals who made up society while awaiting the climactic event when the power of God would truly change the world forever. What's our goal? Share the gospel, live a witnessing life that is a faithful life to the work that God's given to us to do, so that we have a credible gospel witness, and then people see our lives come to Christ as God uses it, and then God transforms a society through the gospel and not through the voting booth, folks. That's how He changes it. Ray Stedman said it like this years ago. He said, these Christians in Thessalonica were making fools of themselves by stressing the immediacy of the coming of the Lord to such a degree that they had stopped working. That is why the apostle bids them to keep busy. And he quotes another reference. He says, here in the United States, in 1846, a group of followers of William Miller abandoned their work, sold their possessions, and went out on a hilltop to wait for the Lord to appear, because this prophet had told them that Jesus was coming at a certain day and an hour. There was tremendous expectancy on their part, but of course, Jesus did not come. They became fools in the eyes of the people because of their extreme action and turned many against biblical prophecy by what they had done. The apostle corrects that kind of thinking in these words, keep busy, mind your own business, and work with your own hands awaiting the Lord's return. And don't become a burden on other people because you're lazy. That's biblical. How about that? Some good stuff, some good words, right? And that's what Paul reminds us of. So as we look at the text, before we move into these great texts and great words by Paul about the return of Christ, he says simply as we await the return of Christ, what should we do? We should love one another, but love one another more, right? And we should also live a quiet life. We're not here to overthrow governments and change the world by disrupting everything around us. We're to lead a quiet life, making sure that we are the kind of people who mind our own business and we do work with our hands. We take care of ourselves and live for Christ. And one last word, verse 12 is what he says, that you walk properly toward those who are outside. And that's how you do it. And that you may lack nothing by doing what? Working with your own hands, living a quiet life, minding your own business, and loving one another. Let's pray together, okay?